Hello, everyone. Monique, I'm still here. She said to me over WhatsApp this week that it doesn't seem that I'm in church anymore. She said maybe she should put me under church discipline. But I'm still here, and it seems she's got the time cards. Throw that stuff away. I'm ignoring it. This is not comrades. It's not a cut off line here. I'll be done when I'll be done. How does that sound? All right. Great to be with you. I was on holiday, on leave, with a little guy and my wife, in that order, I think. But yeah, once you've got a kid, holidays change. It's not you and your wife in a cozy getaway. It's family time. Let's call it that. All right. So for this evening, it's going to get rough in here. Everyone okay with that? So what you need is a Bible. There is Bibles in front of you. Alternatively, you can demonstrate your incredible Bible app on the phone. I trust you. I know Facebook is not that interesting. But you want to open to Luke 19. Luke 19. I've got it here, NIV translation. That is page 96 of the New Testament, in case you didn't know that. All right, and we're going to go for it, hammer and tongs. We're going to go into quite a bit of depth, so you need to be ready for that. I'm going to do an exegetical sermon, which is to say, I'm going to try and go as deep as I can within the time limits that I have to examine this portion of Scripture. I'm going to show to you how I do it as well, in case you wondered. The last couple of weeks, we've actually been slowly but surely talking more about socially relevant topics. I don't know if you noticed that. Usually in church, I mean, let's be honest, once you come to a Sunday, you're like, man, the week was tough. Lots of stuff happened. I want to focus on my relationship with God. I need an uplifting word. I need to be encouraged. Hey, I feel like that as well. And, you know, some Sundays you get up and you're like, man, I hope there's an encouraging word at church today. And then you realize I'm the one preaching, which doesn't sort of help in that sense. But I really do understand that. I really do get that. But I think equally, it's important to say to one another that God loves the individual, but God also loves all people. And that God is very concerned about every individual, but also very concerned about every society and every community. And I think there's a real balance to it, that one needs to talk about our personal growth, and we need to talk about the growth of this nation. Both are very important to God. God has got a plan for you individually, but God has also got a plan corporately for this nation. Both are very important. And I do find that sometimes, I think these days, we tend to skew it a slight bit. That we tend to steer away from this sort of topic, but hey, we're too stupid and too young to steer away from that topic, so we're going to go for that. Is that okay? There's some personal application for you as well, I hope, in the end, but we'll get to that. So we're going to look at Luke 19, stick very closely to Scripture there. We're going to refer back to it all the time, and we're going to work through the parable of the throne claimant. It's also called the parable of the 10 miners. Or 10 pounds, in case you want it. I rate it the second most difficult passage in the Gospel of Luke. Hey, at least we didn't pick the most difficult passage in the Gospel of Luke today. So I'm going to read it from the NIV. You can follow with me. If you've got a different translation, that's fine. And that is going to be till verse 27. Let's read it. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, or immediately. He said, a man of noble birth, a noble man, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave him 10 minas. What is a mina? A mina is a coin. It's equivalent to a day labor for a day. So it's a day's wage, if I can put it that way. There's a different parable in Matthew that talks about talents. A talent is about 20 years of labor's worth. That's how much money that is. Different parable, this one though. He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants, to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. Verse 16, the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant. His master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Can I interrupt myself already there? Isn't that weird? I don't know how many of you get end of year bonuses. All right. Probably not as many as you as hope, you know, would get it. But even then, imagine you did an awesome job. All right. Awesome job. I have Matthew yet, I reckon, if I remember. I cannot imagine Matthew. Obviously, I can imagine doing him, you know, doing an awesome job. That I can imagine. But I cannot imagine end of year, the boss sit down with Matthew and says, Matthew, you did such an awesome job. We are giving you 10 cities, my man. All right? 10 cities! I don't think there's even 10 cities in South Africa, to be honest. All right? Large enough cities. How does this work? That's weird. You don't give servants cities. How does that work? Word there, doulos, can mean slave or servant. There's something peculiar about these servants. Just keep that in mind. I'm already preaching. I shouldn't. Let's go back to scripture. Here we go. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. Really? Who puts, what grown man puts money in a cloth and hide it away? Anyway, that's weird. Listen to what he says, verse 21. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. Word there, hard, can mean severe, austere. It sort of denotes the idea of a person that you go into negotiations with, and that person always takes more than what they're supposed to take. Have you dealt with people like that? You're like, dude, let's just have a conversation. And you always walk away thinking, jeepers, this guy always pushes the boundaries. He's always taking more. He's unyielding. He's harsh. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Not a nice guy. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man. He acknowledges this. I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I come back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who's 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. Thank you. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Let's pray. Wasn't meant as a joke, but it did go down quite well as a joke. But anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. You have spoken. And as we wrestle with your word today, we ask that it will not be the mere opinion of man, but that your word will settle within our hearts. That will be the incorruptible seed that is planted deeply within our hearts, and that it will grow moment by moment, day by day, and that it will bear fruit in our lives and in our nation. Amen. So why is this a difficult passage? It's a difficult passage because ordinarily when we look at this, we read this, and the conclusion that's often made, and I differ from that conclusion, the conclusion that's often made is that the noble man that goes to a far country to receive a kingdom is Jesus. But that immediately puts us before a huge ethical problem. Because the man in this parable is presented as a harsh man. A man who acknowledges himself to take what he did not put in and to reap what he did not sow. Is that Jesus? And this is why often you will not hear a sermon on this passage. I mean, I've been around the block at least once. Slowly, in my case. Slowly. But I cannot recollect ever hearing a sermon on this passage. Because this has got a huge problem for us. Is this Jesus, really? This harsh man that comes back, he takes. He reaps. Did not put it in there. Did not sow it there, and yet he takes. And then even worse, he goes and he slaughters his enemies. Is this Jesus? I want to propose to you tonight, or pose to you tonight, that this nobleman is not Jesus, but it speaks of something else. And I think it's important to look at that. Now, just to explain what I'm going to do here, remember this is an exegetical sermon. This is a sermon where I'm taking a passage of Scripture, I'm trying to get as much as I can from it. All right? The way in which I'm going to do that is very simply, I'm going to look at different angles at this passage of Scripture. And when we're done looking at some of the angles, we're going to put it all back together again. Everyone good with that? Let me explain what these angles are. All right? These angles, there's a different word perhaps. Okay, let me explain it this way. One way of putting it is angles. In other words, we're looking at different sort of points of view at this passage, and we're trying to detect or see something we wouldn't see otherwise. That's one way of putting it. Another way of putting it is to say that this passage is having a conversation. The moment you read it and the moment you go into it, it's having a conversation with you. Bible, Scripture, is supposed to have a conversation with you. If you don't answer back, it means it's rude. Often we read Scripture and we go like, "Darn, dick, off to work I go." Scripture's having a conversation, and you're joining that conversation. So one way of putting this is to say that there's three different angles that I'm going to look at. Another way of putting it is to say that I'm joining three different conversations that this passage is having. The three conversations is this. Number one, Scripture's having a conversation with itself. All right, we all do that. I have conversations. Monique has got conversations with herself. I have conversations. You have conversations with yourself. In other words, Scripture is speaking to itself here. And there's a whole larger conversation that's happening in the Gospel of Luke. And this passage is joining that conversation in the Gospel of Luke. Everyone still with me? The second conversation that it's having is that it's having a conversation with a culture of its day. It's having a conversation with the social environment in which it found itself. All right, everyone still with me? That's the second angle or second conversation. The third angle or third conversation is that this passage has got a conversation with other written pieces of the day as well. It is reacting to that and having a conversation with it as well. All right, so those are the three angles that I'm going to look at. I'm going to look at the conversation that Scripture is having with itself. I'm going to look at the conversation that Scripture, this passage, has with its environment of the day. And I'm going to have a look at the conversation that this passage has got with other written pieces that is similar to it of the day. Everyone still with me? Good. So I've explained my method here. All right. We're going to go for it. So the first conversation that Scripture is having with itself, we can call the inner texture. That is sort of a technical term for it, in case you wanted to make this more difficult. All right. Now, with the inner texture, the inner conversation that the passage is having with itself, what we're trying to do is we're trying to see how certain themes are being repeated, how certain words are being repeated. We want to see how it fits into sort of what goes before it and what comes after that. All right? Now, we're first focusing on that inner texture. If we're just looking at this passage, we see certain words that's been repeated. We see the word kingdom being repeated quite often. This is a parable. This is a story, in other words, about the kingdom. So what is a kingdom? Is a kingdom something that is happening in a cloud out there? Is it a spiritual thing that is otherworldly? Is a kingdom an earthly reality? How do you think most people would have heard it then? If Jesus said kingdom, what would most people have thought of in that day? They would have thought about their society in the here and now. They were part of an empire called the Roman Empire. They had a king. Well, technically at that time, it was under Roman governorship. But up to that point, they always had a king. It was a kingdom. And how's this kingdom supposed to work? So we find the word king. We find this man who is a noble man, and he goes away to claim a throne. This throne is given to him, and he comes back. We also find the word money quite often. The word minor there obviously refers to money, but actually the word money itself is also used in verse 23. So we find this idea of politics, a kingdom, a society, politics. We find the idea of economics, money, and the use of money. The third thing that we often find here is a relationship between a master and a servant. We find this high power versus low power relationship. Now, that is a theme that we often find in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is very interested in exploring and understanding the relationship of people that's got lots of power and the relationship of people that's got little to no power. And this is no different. We find that there are 10 servants that do not have much power. How do we know this? Because this foreign claimant, this nobleman, calls him forth and gives him some money, and he says, go and do business with it. Go and make more money. Does he ask them, how's your calendar looking like? How's your month? Do you perhaps have some time? Doesn't say that. He says, go and make money. And then when he comes back, he wants to see results. And the results that he wants to see is also described here. It is very harsh. He wants to see a 100% increase. If not, you're in trouble. By the way, this is why this parable makes us very uncomfortable as well. Because if Jesus is a king and we have 5 minus, well, how's your business looking like? Huh? Makes us very uncomfortable. So we find in this parable, we find this thing about a kingdom. We find this thing about money, the use of money. And we find this high power, low power relationship happening between people. That is just looking at this passage itself, the inner texture. If you look at what's happening surrounding it, what we find is that this parable follows immediately after the story of Zacchaeus. That we find in chapter 19 from verse 1. And immediately after that, we find the story of Jesus who enters Jerusalem. Now that's interesting because we find elements of the story of the parable repeated here in how Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now what is very interesting to me at verse 11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In other words, this parable was told because something happened. People were listening. People were there. What were the people doing there? What were they listening to? Well, the answer to that we find from verse 1 in the story of Zacchaeus. Now, what's the story of Zacchaeus? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem, suspense is being built because we know something bad or something big is going to happen in Jerusalem. And on his way to Jerusalem, he enters a place called Jericho. And there's a man with a name of Zacchaeus. And we find in verse 2, he was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy, he was rich. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of a crowd. So he climbed on a sycamore tree. Now let me just say, we know the story of Zacchaeus. There's repentance, there's a conversion of heart, and he becomes the son of Abram. But what's quite obvious about this to me is that God loves short people. Is that not obvious to you? God loves short people. If you're tall, I can think of tall people in Scripture. King Saul. You know, Paul. Do you know what the name Paul means? That's not his original name. His original name was Saul of Tarsus. So he chose a nickname called Paul. You know what Paul means? It means small. God loves short people. I'm just saying. Just saying. So if you're tall, we also love you. God also loves you. But it's because God is so gracious. And we are so gracious. Anyway, now what was interesting, him climbing on the sycamore tree, I hope not all short people do that. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'm going to stay at your house today, verse 5. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this. This is now the same people that verse 11 is talking about while they were listening to this. This is the same people. All the people saw this and began to mutter or grumble. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. These were the people, the disciples, other people following Jesus. They were looking at what Jesus was doing. This was amazing. Jesus is here. The kingdom of God is coming. They were the people that supposed that the kingdom of God was to come immediately. And here Jesus is in Jericho, and of all the things that he could do was that he stopped at a tree and looked at the short guy named Zacchaeus. And he wanted to go to the home of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, we are told, our chief tax collector. In other words, he wasn't just a tax collector. No. He's the guy that had on his door, chief tax collector. And he was rich. And people were angry at Jesus, who wanted to go into the house of this man. Let me just note there for a moment. If Jesus does not offend you, it means you're not close enough to Jesus. Jesus offends people all the time. I'm offended all the time. Look at my frown. Look at it. All right? Jesus is very different from us. If Jesus is forever doing what you think he should do, or what you'd like him to do, it means you are worshiping a mirror image of yourself. That's the only thing that does whatever you are doing. But Jesus is very different. And Jesus stops at the house of this man, Zacchaeus. Now, why was this guy so hated? He's a tax collector. We know the tax collector. In common knowledge, we know the tax collectors were hated. But perhaps we don't know to which extent they were hated. Now, even today, if you work for SARS, that is not something that you say immediately. Right? You don't go on a first date, you go like, bam, I work at SARS. No, I don't know how long you keep that for. I don't know what's the rule. Maybe somebody works here for SARS. So can... My brother worked for SARS, but he's at the HR department. But I think he had to get married before he worked at SARS, you know, just in case. So I guess it's never been too popular. But why were these people so unpopular? Now remember, in those days, you might not know this, so let me put it out there. In those days, most people, 90% of the population, had a subsistence level of living. Which is to say that their economy was an agricultural economy, and they had small parcels of land, which they obviously had farm produce on, but only enough to survive. And if you were lucky, slight bit of surplus. And you try to keep that slight bit of surplus for the next year, because maybe drought hits you, and then you're in trouble. You've got problems. But people didn't know about making profit. People didn't know about rich dad, poor dad. People didn't invest their money and look for passive income and woo, retire when you're 40. I'm close to 40. I'm in trouble. Okay.
They didn't know about that. They had subsistence level of living. 90% of the population at least. Now here comes this man, a tax collector, and he's appointed by the Judean elite, and he's appointed by the Roman sort of empire, all right, officials of the Roman empire, to gather taxation. Taxation in those days, an estimated, in this period of time, in this period of time in Jerusalem, an estimated 30 to 40% of your income. Now remember, you're not getting by. You're hardly getting by. Subsistence, that's what subsistence means. Does not mean, oh shucks, I'll have to buy a normal Golf and not a GTI. It means food on the table. I'm barely having food on the table. All right? Sounds like being a pastor. No, that's just a joke. Yeah. Don't take me serious. All right. Anyway, let's move on. Let's not go there. Don't smile at me like that, right? Come on. Let's move on now. Anyway, barely putting food on the table. And what happens? Here comes this dude and he takes 30 to 40% of what you have. What do you think happened to people? People were impoverished. People were starving. All it takes is just a small thing and the scale tips. And we're told in that time there was actually quite a big drought as well. You know when Jesus fed people, the 4,000, the 5,000, the two separate times, I've said it before, but I want to say it again. It's not because some mom didn't remember to pack lunch. Moms always remembers to pack lunch. I mean, my wife and I, we like so in general. I mean, it's a miracle we remember our own names. I'm watching my wife in action these days. It's like a whole different person. Moms, don't forget food. You know why people didn't have food? Because they didn't have food. They were impoverished. And here we find this guy was not just a tax collector. He was a dude that employed other tax collectors. He was a chief tax collector. And even more, the Bible tells us that he was rich. How do you think he became rich? Because he invested in Apple? He became rich through the suffering of other people. So he was hated. Okay, and this is where I shouldn't make the short guy joke again. But he was hated. And people were grumbling. Why do you want to talk to this guy? And then something unique happens. Verse 7. They're grumbling. Verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost." How many stories do you know, or you're aware of, or you've experienced, of the person that got rich by undue means? By making other people suffer. How many stories do you know like this, where a person such as that actually goes, "This was wrong of me. I'm giving away half of my possessions. If I did anyone wrong..." Which is a lot of people. "I will pay them back four more, fourfold that." How many stories of that do you know in real life? Anyone? No one. I don't know a story like this. Do you know a story like this? You don't have to be shy. We kept on. Ooh. Bill Gates. Okay, let's not go into Microsoft. But maybe we could think of one story. What's the point that I'm trying to make here? The point that I'm trying to make there is that this sort of thing is quite rare. It's so astounding to the hearers that then, immediately, verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In other words, this thing that happened to Zacchaeus, they're so angry at Jesus that he goes to this guy, this poser, this guy that robs people, this guy that abuses people, this guy that makes people suffer. And they're angry at that. And Jesus goes to that guy, and then that guy, his life is changed, and he gives away money. And everyone's like, "What just happened here?" And then they went, "Oh my goodness, if Jesus can do this to Zacchaeus, wait,
until it gets to Jerusalem. Boy, it's going to be like those movies where people just throw money in the air. All right? It's going to be, you know, free holiday for all. Something is going to change. We're going to look at a society that's going to change, because at the time they were in a society where people were poor, impoverished, suffering. And there's a reason why they're suffering, because of a political situation. That's the honest truth of it. When the disciples asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? They were not asking Jesus, when will we have extra anointing of goosebumps? It's not what they are asking. They're not asking, when will we have a greater vision of some spiritual experience? That's not what they are asking. What they are asking is, when will our social environment change? And they ask it because it wasn't a sort of abstract, nice to have, nice to think philosophy. They ask it because people were starving, people were hungry, people were suffering. Listen, when Jesus died upon the cross, the only thing that he had was his outer garments. That is a harsh reality to think about, and often we don't think about that. Now, here we find that they were so astounded at the change of this man, Zacchaeus, that they suppose that the kingdom of God will come now. And things will change for good. And finally, we will have people in power, that will do good unto the greater society. And then Jesus tells them this parable. Now, that is the inner texture. All right? Everyone still with me? That is a conversation that Luke is having with itself. Next up, let's look at the conversation that this passage has with the environment of the day. And there's two pointers, cultural pointers, that I'd like to point out to you. I'm going to make quite a big deal of the first one, perhaps not even mention the second one. But the first one that I'd like to mention is the concept of patronage. The story here is the story of patronage. Have you heard the term patronage? All right, we find it far more in newspapers these days. Normally when we hear patronage, we go like, corruption, doesn't sound good, patronage. What is patronage? Patronage was a very strong social form of the day. Essentially, it was built on the value of reciprocity. What is reciprocity? Reciprocity is every good turn deserves another. All right? So if Nathan gives me R1,000. Thank you, Nathan. I receive that. All right? Okay? It means I now have an obligation. Think about that. When's the last time somebody gave you a big birthday present? I'm not talking about a small one. I'm talking about a big one. All right? Now, immediately, you have a bit of a problem. Because you really do receive a gift. Thank you for R1,000. Okay? But now I have a problem. What am I supposed to do now? Now I have an obligation to be nice to Nathan. Alright? I must be nice to Nathan. I cannot frown at him at the robot. I cannot ignore him in church. Alright? I must send smiley emojis to him on WhatsApp. Whenever he sends me a message. That's called reciprocity. Every good turn deserves another. But patronage went one step further. In those days, they didn't really have a bureaucracy, right? They didn't have a home affairs. A lot of you would go like, yay, no more queues. All right, no home affairs. If you work for home affairs, you're out of job then. Okay? How did they get things done then if there wasn't a bureaucracy? If there wasn't a way in which to distribute things, how would they do it? The answer is through patronage. In other words, things were done because of a face-to-face relationship. And this was especially true of power, that people were placed into a position because of a personal relationship. And because they were placed into that position, they had an obligation to return that favor by loyalty. That's called patronage. That's how it worked in those days. And to some extent, that's still how it works today. Now, we find a lot being said of patronage in our political environment currently.
Everyone with me? And there's a lot of suspicion when it comes to the presidency, the current presidency, and patronage relationships with businesses, but also within the state organs itself, patron-client relationships, where a person is appointed not on the basis of competency, but on the basis of loyalty. Now, we might sneer at that, but just remember in business, there's another term for patronage. It's called networking. But it boils down to the same thing, doesn't it?
How do we know that patronage is sort of the thing here? Well, we find it in the parable through the servants. These are not ordinary servants.
They are given resources, and it is expected of them that they return something for that resources given. That's typically how patronage should work. Remember, most people who are poor, how did they get any resource? Is through a patron, somebody to give them the money.
But in giving them the money, something would be respected in return. We also know that these were not ordinary servants, because in the parable, they were given wild bonuses, if I got it right. 10 cities, 5 cities.
So the story here is a story of patronage. Okay?
There's a second sort of cultural value that goes with it, and that's called limited good. All right, I'm not going to go too much into it. But limited good is not something that we find, it's not a social value or cultural value we find that much anymore. But in those days it was quite rife because it was mostly a peasant society.
How does limited good work? You know when you're a kid and there's a cake or pie and you have a brother and mum cuts that pie, you're not checking very carefully the scales of justice. Because if it's not equally big, it means something. Somebody's getting more than you. And that, no.
You know, and my brother and I always try to get one another. So the name of a game in the end, it started off eating faster than the other one. That's why to this day, I eat fast, my man. I don't play with food. I eat it. All right? The second way was to start eating earlier. So sometimes we even had cake for breakfast, just to get going. There's a reason why I'm built like an apple, okay? There's a good reason. Thank you, my brother. Anyway, that's what limited good means. Now let's apply it to the situation. What is the issue here?
Limited good means that people didn't understand profit in that time because there wasn't really a mechanism for it. If somebody made profit, it meant, remember there's just one pie, so if somebody takes a bigger slice of the pie, it means the rest get less. Everyone still with me?
So if these two servants go and they take profit and they don't plow it back into the community, they give it to the ruler, what does it mean? It means essentially they've taken away from the community. No passive income, no compound interest. Money didn't go back into the community. No roads, no infrastructure were being built. It went into the pockets of the ruler, and that was it. Is it not interesting then that the last guy takes his portion of the money and he puts it in a handkerchief, piece of cloth, and he hides it away? Why would he do that? I want to pose to you, because of the cultural values of the day, that there was a severe pressure on these people. Do I fulfill my obligation to my patron, or do I fulfill my obligation to my community? Who am I fulfilling my obligation to? Because if I'm making profit and I'm taking that money out of the community, it means that I'm doing something bad for the community, and the community will hate me, like people hated the chief tax collector as a kid. If I keep the money and I don't do anything with it, the community will love me because I'm doing what is just. The only problem is the ruler will slaughter me. Now suddenly, we start looking in new eyes with this parable. And that then brings me to the third angle or texture that I want to look at, I'm making this very complicated, but we're going to put it together just now. But you guys look like you bang on, so it's not a problem. I'm impressed. Monique, it's not as bad as comrades. Come on up. Third angle of texture, the intertexture. All right?
Very briefly. There's a story, an event, that mimics this parable almost exactly. Josephus writes of it. It is an event, it's a story, of a son of Herod called Archelaus that went to a distant country called Rome to receive a kingdom from Caesar Augustus. But his subjects, his people, hated him. So they sent a delegation, according to Josephus, 50 men strong, and they said to Caesar Augustus, "We do not want this man. Do not want this man to rule over us." Nevertheless, Augustus decided to appoint Archelaus as the king of Judea. And then when he came back, he gave cities to his loyal servants and he slaughtered many Jewish people. In his absence, about 3,000 Jewish people were slaughtered in political revolts. Does that sound familiar? It almost sounds word for word like the parable we just read here. And there's a reason for it, because the hearers of Jesus would have immediately recognized, even though he never gave names, they immediately would recognize what was happening because it happened in their time. Now the Herodians was a classic example of a client king. Their patron was Caesar Augustus. And the Herodians were smooth, shrewd political operators. They were utterly dependent on the Romans to do what they wanted, but they also understood that the Romans were interested only in one thing, and that was the bottom line. How much of the tribute would actually go back to Rome? And because of that, the ordinary people on the street suffered. Now, Herod was such a strong king, in a bad sense, that he actually murdered many of his contenders for the throne. And most of the contenders was his own sons. Who will kill his own son? One of the Roman historians record what Caesar Augustus said of Herod. And this is what he said. Wait for this one. "It is better to be a pig." This is what Augustus said of Herod. Augustus, the Caesar, said of Herod, the king. "It is better to be a pig in Herod's household than one of his sons." Why? Because in Jewish law, you can't kill a pig. In fact, his strongest sons, and I'm talking about his most able sons, were killed. And the ones that were left was inept. And Archelaus was an example of that. Now, let's start putting this together. What are we talking about here? Like today, we look at our environment and we see lots that is wrong. Let's be honest now. We see a lot of suffering. We see a lot of things we don't have control over. We come to church and we worship God. We read scripture and we read of mighty acts of God. We worship Jesus and pray to Jesus and pray to a God who loves people utterly and wants to change things utterly for good. And like the hearers of Jesus, we suppose that the kingdom of God is to be near, that something will change now for better. What Jesus was telling his hearers was very simply that something stood in the way of change. And we have to get real about that. There's a certain system that was in place in the day that stopped the kingdom of God coming in a real sense. What I mean with kingdom of God, what I mean is a better society. I don't mean something stopping God, because nothing can stop God, by the way. But something was stopping a better society, a more just society. Let's put it in different terms. Let's put it in terms that we would understand. What we hope for in this nation is a place where there's such peace, such prosperity, such unity, such sense of justice that people will come to this country and say, surely God is here. Is that not the kingdom of God? Surely God is here. Look at what God is doing in this nation. Look at how people are treating one another. Look at how people are living. That is called the kingdom of God, where God rules and God reigns. And good things is happening in a nation because it reflects something of the goodness of God. That people can only go away and say, boy, God has blessed this nation. God is in this nation. The problem is that we often come to places like this and we don't want to get real about the issues that we're facing. So we pray here, we read scripture here, we worship God here, but we walk out there and we sort of hit the wall, it's like that, don't we? See, the wall that they hit there was that Jesus was in actual fact telling them that the people like Zacchaeus, the chief tax collectors, they're not all going to change when he goes to Jerusalem. Remember, the years they were waiting, they were going, when Jesus is getting to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God will come. And this how Zacchaeus has changed is the first fruit of how everyone else will change. And Jesus said, not so. Why? Because Zacchaeus was the exception. Why was Zacchaeus the exception? Because the reality is because of a system of patronage that existed in those days, the Judean political elite had no choice. Think about the words of High Priest Caiaphas in John, where he said, it is better for one man to die than the whole nation. You see, the harsh ruler is not Jesus. The harsh ruler at that stage was the Roman Empire. And they had people under their thumbs. And either you did this, or you bore, or you had penalties, or you had punishment. Now let's quickly talk about South Africa and the problem that we're facing in South Africa. Currently, politically, patronage is a huge problem. And what's the problem with that? Somebody might go into government wanting to change things for good in community, but after a while they find themselves indebted to loyalty in personal relationships with other people in higher power, and guess who suffers? The people in the community. And you know, we might sneer at that, but you've got the similar problem, don't you? Because you might be in business, and you might have just started, but after a while you're going to find yourself in a system. See, let's be honest now. No one goes and studies CA to be a mean dude. You might do it because you're good with Excel sheets, but no one becomes an actuary because I'm going to rip people off. No one does that. No one becomes an engineer or doctor, whatever you're doing, because I want to do something bad with it. Am I right? I mean, it's not like your folks ask you, so what do you want to go and study? And you go like, something that will enable me to rip people off. I'm pretty sure that's not what you said. If you did, please come to the front after me. Tonight we're going to pray together. I'm pretty sure that's what no one said. And you know what I see? I see people coming into the city with lots of ambitions, good ambitions, lots of dreams, good dreams. And you know what I see often after a couple of years? I often see people, thankfully not always, but I often see people that look exactly the same. Exactly the same. See, we can talk about what I mean with exactly the same. We can talk about politics and what's going wrong there, but we also need to acknowledge what's going wrong in business. And that is not to bless the community. It's to enrich a few. And that's what I mean. You see, I see a lot of people coming in with all kinds of good ambitions, but after a while I see them going out exactly the same. It's about me, and it's about enriching me. Because whether you like it or not, you are accessing the same systems. And what Jesus is saying, it's all good and fine to talk about the kingdom of God coming, but it will always be the exception, not the rule, unless the system changes. Now, does Jesus mean here that patronage should not exist anymore? Interesting enough, probably not.
Look at Luke 22, which follows quite closely on that. I'm almost done. I promise, Monique. Almost done. Don't frown at me. Contact for rejection. Last Supper. Look at this. Verse 24. Also dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Is that not interesting? These are the same guys furious that Jesus wants to spend time as Zacchaeus, demanding that the kingdom of God comes now. And then, first opportunity that they have, they are exactly the same as Zacchaeus. And I am not different. And you are not different. I have a dispute. Who's the greatest? Verse 24. Jesus said to him, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them calls themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Who is the greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer to you a kingdom, just as my Father has conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Does that not sound like patronage? It does. The reality is we're human beings, and for human beings, personal relationship is very important. And it means most of the times, when it comes to resources and when it comes to power, the personal touch will always be there. But what we do with it is critical. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. Now, very briefly, Jesus then sets example in Luke 19. He's not like the throne claimant. He sets a contrast. And this contrast we find in how he enters Jerusalem. Remember, he could have entered Jerusalem like the throne claimant, the severe man, the austere man, the harsh man. But he did not. He enters it differently in three ways. Number one, he enters it humbly. He enters it on a donkey. I mean, I've never seen wedding photos of a donkey. The bride coming in on a donkey. That doesn't work. Can't see it. Why? You know, it's not like, you know, you often see a lot of people want to own horses. I think horses is quite, I've never seen somebody, I want a donkey. All right, when the kings entered the city, they did it in fanfare. Jesus does it on a donkey. Humility. And humility means you're not that important. Somebody else is more important than you. It's to take the attitude of serving. What I'm trying to say with that is, I don't know where you're going to be in 5, 10, 15, 20 years' time. I don't know the networks that you're going to have. I don't know the power and the resources that you're going to have, but what I can tell you is how you use it is critical. Do you use it to serve people because you are not that important? Or do you use it to enrich yourself and to bless yourself? And you might say to me, now, it's not an issue, my man. It's easy to say that when you don't have much. But there's a reason why nothing has changed in South Africa in the last 400 years. Because when people finally do have the power, when they finally do have the connections, it's not about helping other people. And I am not better. And you are not better. But we have to follow the example of Jesus, because this is the example that he sets. Humility. The second thing is compassion. Jesus cries over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem in which he will be crucified. The same Jerusalem that will reject him. I mean, the only people that went to support him at his crucifixion was his own mom. I mean, that does not look good on Facebook. Huh? John was there as well. The rest were just gawking at him. This is the same Jerusalem in which you would minister and then spit him out, and yet you have compassion on Jerusalem. Let me challenge you. Do you have compassion for this nation? Yes or no? See, for us, it's too easy. If things doesn't work out here, I'll just change my passport. I'll work somewhere else. I have my qualifications. I'm glad to do.
But the example that Jesus set is an example of compassion, to have passion for people, to have compassion for people, because the people that will suffer the most is the people that's got the least.
If things goes belly up in this country, the people who suffer the most is people who's got the least, not necessarily you and I. Do we have compassion? Do we have a heart for this nation? See, that's one of the big issues that we have currently. But as believers, we've got lots of words, a lot of prophetic words for ourselves, but we don't have that much prophetic words for this nation. Is it God or is it us? I don't think it's God. I think it's us. And I include myself in that. The third example there is passion. Passion for God's house. Jesus goes into the temple and he whips the living daylight out of people abusing the religious system. You know, it's that funny thing. Somebody once said it about the whole thing of what would Jesus do. Always think twice before you do something, because what would Jesus do? But it seems like whipping people and throwing tablets around is at least an option of what Jesus would do. I don't know if it helps with your working environment, but anyway, leave it at that. The point was the passion that Jesus had for God and for the purity of who God is and what God wants to do. This might be easy to you now, but remember, as of Zacchaeus, the issue was that Zacchaeus was the exception, not the rule. And we are not there. Let it not be said of us that we served God when we were young and we didn't have that much. But when we grow older and we had a lot, that we walked away from God. We're not better than King Solomon. Not better. See, we have opportunity here to seek the kingdom of God. And part of the problem is that we often point the fingers to other people doing it wrong, but we're also not having a hard look at ourselves. We should do both. And I think we should call things as they are. We should say, no, the way in which patronage is being used in this country, it's wrong, because the ordinary people are suffering. But then we should have an equal hand and say the way in which it works in business is also wrong, because the ordinary people are suffering. You know, even this week, class action was given to miners that got lung disease from mining. It's got nothing to do with politics. That was business. And yet the ordinary person suffered because of that. What do we say about that? But equally, we have to understand that we are now part of that system. Whether you're in politics, whether you're in business, you are now in the system. And just remember, if you are in the system and you're not thinking about what Christ really wants to do, you will find yourself compromising and accommodating to be exactly like the system. And that is a challenge that we all face. Amen? Let's all stand. Let's bring ourselves before God. Thank you for your patience. That wasn't too long. All right. Amen. I just want to say, you might hate these pews, but I love it because no one sleeps on these pews. Very hard to sleep on these pews. I think two things. I want to do general prayer for ourselves. Like I say, mostly this is not a sort of personal application in terms of sermon. But I think I'd like to do a prayer for us as a group. And then what I'd like us to do is to sort of break up into groups of two or three and pray for our nation. Amen? So let me pray first and then you guys can pray. How does that sound? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening that you are here. And you're not a God that closes your eyes. You're not a God that ignores the cry of the weak. You're not the God that is apathetic to its poor. You're not the God that ignores the suffering of people, but you are the God who are here. You are Emmanuel, God with us, God here, God present, God imminent. And even tonight we realize that you are seeing the suffering of people in this nation. Even tonight we realize that you see the anger, you see the disappointment, you see the confusion, you see the fear. But what we confess tonight is that you are the answer.
You are the answer. Whatever is happening in this nation, it is beyond mere business. It is beyond mere politics. It is beyond mere civic societies. It is a God thing that needs to happen. We ask that your kingdom will come. We ask that your will be done. We ask for such a desire in this nation for justice, fairness, for morality, what is good, what is uplifting. We ask that your kingdom will come. And Jesus, we thank you that even tonight you're working in the hearts of people right throughout this nation. You're working in the hearts of leaders. You're working in the hearts of followers. You're working in the hearts of the rich. You're working in the hearts of the poor. We pray for more Zacchaeus. But we're also praying for more Good Samaritans. Lord, save this nation. Even tonight, we declare your plans over this nation. But then we also bring ourselves and we admit we're not better. We're not better. We're not better than Herod. We're not better than Zacchaeus. We're not better. We're human beings. We are all the same. And I pray for a moral compass in our hearts that will never leave us. I pray for a sense of conscience that will never leave us. I pray for the voice of a spirit that will never leave us. I pray that we will endure to the end and receive the crown of life.
Amen.
Let it not be said of us that we just complied, we just accommodated, we just compromised, and that we just became like everyone else. But help us to live firmly in your kingdom. We thank you tonight that we do not submit under fear. Yes, in this world there are many harsh people. Maybe it's somebody's work. You are working under very many harsh people. But ultimately we serve Jesus. Thank you that you take care of us. You count the hair upon our head. We live in your world. Not in the world of the throne planet. We live in your grace. Not in the harshness of a noble man. We live where you give us life. Do not slaughter us in front of other people. Let your name be glorified. Amen. Can I also, if we quickly break up in groups, two or three, let's pray for this nation. Let's pray for good things over this nation, prophetic words over this nation. Amen.